So then we come, as you no doubt aware, to the book of the Revelation once again, and in Revelation chapter 2, and thinking about this church, the third of the seven churches that we have brought before us in that book. I'm sure you've all been given the brief. I know the book of the Revelation divides up, and you'll understand that the first two chapters are dealing with church matters with regard to the present day, and the rest of the book, of course, is really taken up with the future. So we come to Revelation chapter 2 then, and verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in these days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. Now, these seven churches are often allied to the course of church history through the ages, and if you take that line, then this church would represent the early part of the fourth century and the situation that obtained in those days. Now, that's a very interesting way of looking at these seven churches, but there's far too much in them to relegate it all to the past and say, well, you know, that belongs to that, and those people should have been listening then. We should be listening now, because these things are extremely relevant and up to date even today, and these churches have a message for us today, each one of them. And all these churches exist today in different forms. It would be foolish to say that Smyrna belonged to the past and there was no suffering church today. That would be folly. There's plenty of suffering going on in the world today. So all these things may well be relevant even today at any time. Now, Pergamos was perhaps the most influential city out of all these cities. As far as the city was concerned, it was really a royal city. There was a royal residence there where Caesar would come from time to time, and it was the capital city of the area, and it was quite an important place. It had a symbol. You know, lots of places have a symbol. Oxford, I think the symbol of Oxford is a bull. If you ever see the symbol of Oxford, it's a bull. I don't know why it is, but maybe they're a bit bull-headed down there, but anyway, that's a bull. But the symbol of Pergamos was a sword, and that was the civil symbol of the city. But the religious symbol, interestingly, that had to do with a god called Asclepius, who was a bit to do with medicine, but we'll leave that. And he was His symbol was a serpent on a pole. Can you imagine that? A serpent on a pole. And that was a symbol, the religious symbol of the city. And the civil symbol was the sword. Like Athens, there was a big inscription there to the unknown god. Remember that in Acts 17? There was the same applied at Pergamos. They had a big it wasn't an altar, it was more like a big tower that was dedicated to the unknown god. So they were very superstitious there, as well as they were at Athens, and that's the kind of place it was. And no doubt that's why the Lord said to them, he says, you dwell where Satan's seat is. The devil sort of, he's very active in this place. He occupies this place. And you know the word for seat is the word that's normally translated throne. So you can see the idea. It's a place where Satan sort of reigned and ruled. Now, we know, of course, he is designated as the God of this age. And he is, of course. And although his power has been curtailed and he received a death blow at the cross, that doesn't mean he's inactive. He's still very, very active to this very day. And he certainly was very active in this city, as we see by the things that he done. See, he'd reared up the people in a day in the past to put this good man Antipas to death. So you see how they were struggling against persecution here in Pergamos. Now Antipas, we know nothing about him other than this. There's nothing in secular history about him. He's just a man that's mentioned here. But the Lord commends him, and he said he is a faithful martyr. The word martyr, of course, is usually translated witness. So he was a witness, but he was a witness unto death. He didn't give up, and he didn't cave in, but he was a witness unto death. Some have pointed out that his name means Antipas, means against all. So he was a man who had the world against him. And we shall find, of course, as we seek to live for God in this world, that's very much how we shall be. The world will be against us. And this man discovered the world was against him to a very large extent, so much so that they put him to death. Tradition has it that he was burned alive, and like they used to do in this country, burned at the stake. Whether he was or not, we don't know. But he was certainly put to death for his faith. So this church had an history, a good history of faithfulness. The Lord commends them, as he always does when he can. He says, held fast my name, and it's not denied my faith. So there are two great important things that have to be held on to, of course. In our day, we have to hold on to the name. The authority of the Lord Jesus, of course, is bound up in his name. And the faith, of course, is the word of God. That's the idea of the faith. They're not personal faith, but the faith, the truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. So we see there the commendation that he's able to give them. And he's able to speak up regarding Antipas and commend them that they had a good man in the past and commend them that they had upheld the Lord's name and had upheld the faith in it against all that was arrayed against it. The faith was under attack. It was you remember at this time, the emperor had assumed a place of worship. The first emperor to demand worship was Augustus Caesar. Isn't it strange that it was Augustus Caesar, the man who was in power when the Lord Jesus was born, who sought a place of worship? It's not insignificant, is it, that before the Lord Jesus came, they didn't bother about that. But when the Lord Jesus came, they seemed to rise up and say, we need to be worshipped, you must worship us. And you have to make that acclamation, Caesar is Lord. And there's dire consequences for anybody who refused to say that. And of course, that's what happened to many of the early Christians. They would not say that. And they were set up before the tribunal and they were ordered to say it. And many of them said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Which is easy for me to say and easy for you to say, but not so easy when you've got the lions looking at you and all that sort of thing. And you knew just what would happen if you didn't succumb to their word. So there was men and women and young women, young men, children, even children that were cast to the lions and to the bulls and to the fire and all these things at that time because of the paganism that marked the day in which they lived. And so to be a little company of people saved, acknowledging the name of the Lord Jesus only in a city like that was no small affair. And it would require men of some backbone and stamina to be able to stand, as Paul said, to stand in the evil day. It wasn't easy. We think it's difficult, don't we? Oh, we try a difficult day. There's nothing like as difficult as these people had. We've got it fairly easy, really, compared to what these people had in their day. We know there were difficulties today of a different kind, but they had certainly had those kind of problems to cope with. So the Lord understands. You know, the Lord does understand. He has to rebuke them, as you shall see, but he does appreciate the difficulties they're in. The Lord does understand our situation. We don't always understand one another's situation. In fact, we don't always talk about it, do we? Those of us that are English, we're very close up. We don't talk. Other people of other nations are more open and they discuss their problems. But Englishmen, they're very tight-lipped and stiff upper lip and all that carry on. And, you know, we keep our problems to ourselves. But the Lord knows. He knows. And he knows the heartaches and the problems and the difficulties that we go through. And he assesses us and our faithfulness on the basis of what we are and where we are. And he doesn't expect more than we can provide. And he does take into account the circumstance. That's very comforting to know, isn't it? The Lord does understand. And he says the scripture, he knoweth the way that I take. And then, of course, we have to come to these criticisms that are levelled at them. He said, I have a few things against thee. And he names two of these two particular things. He says, thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, you know Balaam. You read about him in the book of Numbers. He came, it tells us there, he came from a place called Pathor. Now, you could read that and where's Pathor? Pathor is actually in Mesopotamia. It's on the banks of the Euphrates. And roughly looking at the map, he lived about 400 miles away from where the children of Israel were camped. So Balak, he went quite to a lot of trouble to get him. He wasn't just a local man. He had to fetch him from a distance because he must have known he was the kind of man that would do what he wanted him to do. He was a man that used enchantments, the Bible said. He was obviously in touch with spirits and used in spells and all that sort of thing. And Balak was afraid of the children of Israel, and he said, I want you to come and curse them. And he was happy to come and curse them, and would have cursed them if God had not intervened. So he comes on this journey to curse the children of Israel. Now, the doctrine of Balaam was, you see, his doctrine was that he could reverse the will of God. He could curse what God had blessed. He discovered, of course, that he couldn't do that, but that was his mindset. And he was paid up front. Balak sent him the gift. He was got money in payment in advance, and he was quite happy, as you'll see that in a minute, he was quite happy to come and curse what God had blessed. So God intervened, and as we know, he put lovely words in his mouth, and in fact, he was able to say some wonderful things that he didn't really want to say, and he was annoyed that he had to say them, but he had to say these things. But before he got to doing saying anything, he come to Balak, and Balak, he said, now look, we'll go up on this particular piece of land and we'll look at the camp, and you can curse them from there. But he couldn't. So Balak said, now we'll try it again. We'll go to another situation and we'll look at them from a different angle, and you can curse them from there. And he couldn't do that. So he took him to a third spot and he said, now look at them that way. Curse. He couldn't do that either. You see, The Bible speaks about the doctrine of Balaam, but it also speaks about the way of Balaam. Now, that was his way. If you can't do it one way, you do it another. That was his tactic. You know, we'll achieve our end by one means or another, and if we can't curse them from this angle, we'll curse them from another angle. And he was just following the very methods of the devil. That's how he works. You remember right at the beginning of the Bible, he comes in as a serpent, a deceiver, a liar. Hath God said, hath God said, and throws doubt upon the word of God. He's still doing that today, still acting in that fashion, throwing doubt upon the word of God. And then, when we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul says, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's a bit different from a serpent, isn't it? You've probably seen a serpent, you've likely never seen an angel of light, but you know, he's making himself to be out something good. And when it suits him, he can quote scripture. And he can appear to be pious. And there he is as an angel of light. And those men that were coming in and deceiving the Corinthians, they were just pretending to be apostles, taking the place of apostles and teaching things. And Paul says, they may look great, he says, but remember, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, so it's no problem for his servant to do the same. And then whenever you get to Peter's epistle, he says, the devil is a roaring lion, as we saw that in Smyrna. You see how he works. If he can't do it the one way, he'll do it the other. He hasn't got a single way of doing things. Groucho Marx, you ever heard tell of Groucho Marx? He said one time, we have principles, but if you don't like them, we have others. And that's just how the devil works. He has others. And if he can't tempt you into a certain line of things one by one method, he'll think of something else. And if he can't disrupt the Christians by one method, he'll do it another way. And this was the way Balaam tried to disrupt the people of God. He came at it from every angle he possibly could. But those methods failed. Doesn't matter whether he looked at them from that mountaintop or that mountaintop, it failed. So he had another tactic. Doesn't tell us in that narrative exactly that he was involved, but Moses knew he was involved, because later on in the book of Numbers, Moses refers to it. He went back to Balak and he said, I can't curse these people. He said, tell you what you'd need to do. He said, you need to get some of your young women and run them among the people there and catch the eye of the young men. And, if you can't, he said, I can't separate God from his people, but I might be able to separate the people from God. So that's exactly what happened. And all these young women running among the people, attractive young women, no doubt, and they caused the Israelite to commit fornication and also to be attached to the idolatrous practices that they were involved with. And as a result of that, Balaam couldn't curse them. All his talk didn't get rid of any one of them. But this method got rid of 24,000. 24,000 died. So Balaam's final method was fairly successful from his point of view. He caused a great breach in the camp and disruption among the people of God by the methods that he used. He must have gone home very contentedly. I didn't get them one way, but I got them another. And that's what the devil likes to do. You know, he loves to disrupt, and he has every method at his disposal, and he has no scruples. He has no limits upon what he's prepared to do. He doesn't draw the line anywhere and say, no, he wasn't any further than that. He'll do anything, anything he can, and anything that will achieve his end. And this is what the Lord is reminding these people of. He said, if you've got those people there, they'll do anything. They'll do anything to disrupt thee. You mustn't think that thou stop short of anything. Thou'll be like Balaam. Thou'll do anything. And of course, the other thing about Balaam was, he not only had a doctrine of Balaam and the way of Balaam, there was the error of Balaam. That was, he done it for money, for reward. And that's a bad thing, isn't it? We see some of that going on, don't we? People who purport to be doing Christian work and serving God, and all the time, you know, all they're looking at is the bottom line and the money side of it. Interesting, when God would seek to stop Balaam going, and you remember he was riding on the old ass there, and somebody got in his way. The angel of the Lord, I think it's very likely the Lord Jesus. And what did he got? What did he got in his hand? Do you remember? He got a drawn sword. Do you know, the Lord introduced himself to this church in the very same way. The one that has the sword. The one that's going to withstand Balaam is the same one that's going to withstand the doctrine of Balaam now. And poor Balaam couldn't see the man with the drawn sword. Apparently he couldn't see him. The donkey could. And we read there, don't we, that the dumb ass spake with man's voice. It's the only time in the Bible that you read about the ass speaking with a man's voice. Man speaking with an ass's voice perhaps is a bit more common. But that was just how it happened at that time. But there's the man with the sword. The same man, I believe, that's looking at this church with the sword was the same man that stood against Balaam with the sword. And we all know, of course, what the sword represents. It's the sword that Paul speaks about, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the sharp two-edged sword that we read about in Hebrews there. And it's the sword that goeth out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus when he comes to judge in chapter 19. You'll no doubt study that when you get to it in about maybe 2030 perhaps. And you'll see just there what happens when the Lord Jesus comes again. But here he is coming now to the church with the sword, and the sword is going to put things right. There's lots of figures of the Word of God, of course, suit different situations. We think of the manna, don't we, that which will feed. We think of water, and those things are perhaps more positive, but then here is something that's going to come in judgment, and it's going to deal with the problem that existed there. Now, this problem of Balaam, of course, was possibly an external problem, something that would come in and upset the assembly from the outside. And then the Lord says there's another problem. He says it's possibly internal, and that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's very little in history to tell us who they were or what they were. We only can judge by the word itself, which is generally interpreted as being the conquest of the people. It was a force that was seeking to suppress the people and bring them into a subjection to something other than the word of God. And seeing this as perhaps the seedbed of clerisy and a departure from God's order to the hierarchical systems that has developed over the years till we get where we are today. And whenever God's order has been suppressed and things have changed in the order of the church, things don't stop there. You know, things degenerate in every other way. doctrinally. Did you ever wonder why it was that in assemblies, in the main, that they have maintained a good doctrinal base? We're not here to boast or to be complacent, but you know, many of the errors that afflict Christendom have not afflicted the assembly. Modernism has hardly found a place in it. A denial of the virgin birth and all those evil doctrines have been kept out because God's order has been kept within. And so that's a great preservative when the order of the house of God is maintained. Overthrow the order and you find a tremendous problem comes in. The centralization, for example, centralization of teaching in many mainstream denominations. Those who teach and lead are compelled to go to a college and get a degree in theology or some other allied subject. And no doubt these places were set up with the best of intentions, but you know, it only needs the professor at the head of the game to be wrong, and a whole generation of preachers from that are going to spread it throughout the country or throughout the world. That happened years ago in the Presbyterian Church. There was a man whose name was Davy, Professor Davy, Ernest Davy, and he brought in liberalism and modernism and practically destroyed that church, because all the young ministers who sat under his teaching went out with that teaching and polluted that denomination. You see the wisdom of God in God's order. If an error broke out in the assembly, it could be dealt with in the assembly. It wouldn't go any further. And it wouldn't spread, and the elders would deal with it there and then. This man taught error, that's the end of it. But you see, when it's centralised, you can see the danger. And the sad thing is that some of these colleges that were set up by godly men to preserve against error have become the very hotbeds of the error that they were designed to guard against. Because although their intentions were good, the order was wrong. And so you see the danger of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that would come in and change the order and introduce these different tiers and ideas and ideologies that would soon spread and cause a big problem in the assembly. So the Lord warns me, he said, you must guard against these Balaamites that are coming in from the outside, and you must guard against the Nicolaitans that are troubling you inside. So you've got enemies within and enemies without, and it's exactly the same today, of course. The devil hasn't given up. What's the answer? The Lord says, no, he said, you need to repent. This is the charge. I've looked at the city, we've thought about the city, the commendation, the criticism, and now the charge that comes, you must repent. Have a change of mind. Realize that what's going on here is not for your good, it's to the detriment of the assembly. If you allow this sort of thing to persist, it will upset and it will destroy the assembly eventually. But he said, I want you to repent. You listen to me and repent, put these things right, then all will be well. Or else, or if not, you might say, if not, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword. There we get back to the sword again. The Lord is going to use the sword, and he's going to sort this matter out himself. And that may not be a very pleasant situation to be in when the Lord comes and fights against him. Is it a strange expression, is that the Lord fighting against? You get that in the tribulation, the Lord fighting against the enemy. But to fighting against the church is a marvel to us. But there, the Lord said he'll have to fight to defend his own. You see, these two things that he's commended them for, My name, that's under challenge from the Nicolaitans, and the faith is under challenge from the Balaamites. So both those things that they were commended for in the past now are in danger, and the Lord is going to defend that which is his own. Now he said, I've got a little word for those of you that are genuine. Those of you that are genuinely saved and are able to overcome the situation that you're in. All of these churches, of course, had an overcomer, a promise to an overcomer. And, we live in a world, we shall either overcome or we shall be overwhelmed, one or the other. And these people, he says, I'll come. And he said, I'll give you a reward. I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. Now you say, where's the hidden manna? When God gave the manna, it was all on the dew of the wilderness, and it shone in the sunlight. It certainly wasn't hidden. People could go out and pick it up. So where's this hidden manna? Well, it was hidden. There was a certain amount that was hidden in the ark. The Israelites knew it was there, but they couldn't see it, and they couldn't eat it. It was hidden. But the Lord says, no, he says, things have changed. He said, no, he said, I'm going to give you access to that manna. If you overcome, you'll be able to enjoy what Israel could never enjoy. Now, some would suggest this is the future, this is to do with the future, and some with the present. I like the idea that it's to do with the present myself, you know, that we can enjoy in our day what Israel couldn't enjoy in their day. The hidden manna would speak to me anyway of a glorified Christ, one you can't see. Well, yes, here he is in humility, you can see him on the ground there when he came, but now he's in heaven glorified. And we can enjoy and appreciate a risen Christ. And how much manna was there in the ark? The Bible says an omer, O-M-E-R. That was a day's ration for the manna they got off the floor. Every man had an omer. So what's that? That teaches me this, that they're sufficient. They're sufficient. Everyone can have an omer. Do you understand that there's a sufficiency in Christ that we can all enjoy? An omer of manna. And we, unlike Israel, who knew it was there but couldn't access it, we can access the hidden manna and we can enjoy. God enjoyed it, you know. God looked down and he appreciated the Lord Jesus in the manna in a way that the people couldn't in their day. We can appreciate him today. You know, in the Psalms, the manna was called the corn of heaven. That's great, isn't it? The corn of heaven. The Lord Jesus called it the bread of God. There's a process, you know, that turns corn into bread. Harvesting, milling, baking. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? There was a process that turned corn into bread. And he who was the corn of heaven became the bread of life. Went through the mill and the baking, the heat of Calvary, so that we might enjoy a portion in him. He is to us the hidden manna. Men were eating, feasting at these great temples in Pergamos, and no doubt they had food and drink to excess, and all sorts of things that would go on there, and their parties and festivals, no doubt, were places of great renown. The Lord says, never mind what they're eating, never mind what they're enjoying. You enjoy what I enjoy. I enjoy the hidden manna. I enjoy the Lord Jesus. You good men enjoy him too. And you'll have something better than the city of Pergamos has to offer. And he said too, he said, I'll give them a white stone. I was at a house on Friday and the neighbouring house had got some white stones outside their house. Only ordinary stones had painted white. I don't know why. But they had big stones just for decoration. But these stones were not for decoration. These stones sometimes were used as a reward in the games. And some see something in that. They were presented with a white stone and it was a reward. Others, of course, see that in that city it was customary for these noble people, their friends, they would be given a white stone, and that was like a ticket. When they went to their houses and to their big establishments, they could show their credentials. Look, I've got the white stone. The master's given me a white stone. And what's on the white stone? It's got a name on it. The master put my name on it. I've got right of access. And so the doorkeeper or the guard, whoever he was, you can come in. You're authorised to come in because the master has given you his white stone. I think perhaps that's the idea there. And if you're saved, you've got a white stone as well. And it's got your name on it. It's just yours. It won't let anyone else into heaven. They need one of their own. It is a white stone. And the Lord says, you know, these boys, they have their white stones and they go to their big castles. But he says, there's a better stone than that. There's what, a white stone that will get you into heaven and it's got your name on it. Now, they are great rewards, aren't they? Great things to think. And the Lord, these people perhaps in the city would see the insignificance of them better than we can at the time because they were connected to the situation in the city. So we see there then the problems they had in the city. We see how that they lived and had done well for God, but now things were beginning to move downhill and the Lord has to come in and correct them. And it's well, you know, to listen to the Lord's voice. Because he says to these churches, all of them, he says, I know thy works. And you say that to any assembly. He could walk in our assembly or your assembly and he could look around and he could say, I know thy works. I know exactly what you do. I know exactly what goes on. And he could write a comment on it like he did to any of these. And I sometimes wonder if he'd done that to us, just what he would say. Be rather telling, wouldn't it, to read the letter that he might write to us. But he knows it all. And just as he commends these and criticizes them, so he would do the same to us. And we do well to take these lessons to heart, that there are things to be thankful for. People often say to me, how are things in your assembly? I often say this, we've got a lot to be thankful for, but nothing to be proud of. That's it. We have got a lot to be thankful for, but we've got nothing to be proud of. And so we see these things. Now we trust this has been helpful to us, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to us.